Good to be back in the pulpit here. It's just a joy to preach the Word of God. And we continue our series, No Ordinary Mission. We've been looking in Matthew at the disciples. They've been sent out as apostles on a mission. It's no ordinary mission. We've been seeing that Jesus is able to call and empower ordinary people for God's extraordinary purposes. And, you know, as I was thinking about today's scripture, thinking about the last couple of disciples that we're going to look at today, got me thinking about today's culture, about our country. And I got to tell you, sometimes I look around, and I don't know if you're like me, but it can be a little depressing, can it? You know, at least in my own lifetime, I've rarely seen our nation so exceptionally divided, so fractured, so divisive, so tribal. Maybe one of the more divided times in our nation's history. Certainly not necessarily the most divided. I think of, you know, back the horrific racism leading into the civil rights movement in the 60s. I think of the wars of the states and the Civil War and slavery. Those were also incredibly divided times. Even the political situation in the 1780s in our nation's history, and there are others. But at least in my lifetime, and I'm getting up on a half a century there, it seems that we are particularly divided during this time, especially with all the things coming into and within and out of the election periods, going into the midterms, the Kavanaugh hearings. And we've been divided among multiple lines, Americans have, but it seems particularly on political lines. And it's like the nation's split 50-50. And it's split families. I mean, it's hurt families. It's caused division in marriages and among friendships. And it's kind of sad when that happens, isn't it? And not only that, in the midst of all the discussion around it, you see so much animosity, even hatred. You see this vitriol just spewed out at the other side, and it seems like we've lost our capacity to have civil discourse as Americans, and it's made things very dysfunctional and partisan and polarized. And you know, I think when I think of our own time, I think of just a number of years ago. Some of you may remember this. Back in 1992, there was a man who was beaten by police, and it sparked a riot in Los Angeles. And according to Wikipedia, 63 people were killed, over 2,000 injured, $1 billion in damage. And in the midst of it, or at the end of it, this man who had been beaten by police, this man, Rodney King, who now has a place in American history, he said these words that now hang as a banner. They become a slice of Americana. He's credited with saying, "Can't we all just get along?" Now, his actual words were, "Can we get along?" But they've been a paraphrase to say, "Can't we all just get along?" And that just take that quote for a second. That question, I think, hangs over our nation even today, doesn't it? Can't we all just get along? And let me ask you, what's the answer to that? Can I submit to you the answer, because of human sin, is no. And if you disagree with me, just simply look at human history. The answer is no. But gloriously, the answer is also yes. And the answer is yes through Jesus Christ. And I think today's scriptures will breathe hope into that as we go to them. Would you open your Bibles with me? Let's look at these scriptures. Look at Matthew once again, Matthew 10, 1 through 4. We're going to nail in on verse 4 today, but let's look at it in its context. And it says, speaking of Jesus, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." There is hope that comes from Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that today. We're going to look at the last two disciples. We've been looking through this list of 12. Today we're just going to look at verse 4. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. One, the first one is an encouragement by way of positive example. The second one is instruction by way of a negative example. We need both of these kinds of things. And they're together in verse 4, which says, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And we can learn, as we've been doing with the other disciples, about from who they are, and specifically, in this verse, what it has to say about these guys. So first, the positive encouragement. Simon the Zealot. Notice in verse 4, it says Simon the Zealot. Could have just said Simon. But Peter describes him, and you can see a little bit about, if you can read the note at the bottom about the Greek, but it's believed to be the translation best means zealot. So it doesn't just say Simon, it says Simon the Zealot. Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, it tells us something not only about Simon, but it tells us something about the disciples. First of all, it tells us the disciples came from different backgrounds, which is pretty huge. Because as Christians, don't we? He was a zealot. This is pretty important. Now, to understand why him being a zealot is so relevant to us, you first have to look back at how Matthew, the author of this book, described himself in the list. Matthew calls himself the tax collector. Now, a few weeks back, we looked at one of the implications of that in view of God's grace for Matthew. I think there's another one in view here, and I'm not the first person to point out the juxtaposition between Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector and the implications that it has. But let's look at what a tax collector is, right? We've talked about this in the past, so I don't want to go through much detail, but the summary, if you're not familiar, tax collectors, according to scholars, were a despised group of people back then. Matthew, fortunately, walked away from the tax collector's table to become a disciple of Jesus. But that was his profession. And he was a tax collector, which meant under the power and authority and sword of Rome, he could collect taxes as a Jew from his fellow Jews who were under the yoke, under the oppression of Rome. And as long as Rome got their cut, he could take whatever cut he wanted, lining his own pockets as a traitor to his own people. So you can see why these guys were pretty despised. So that's tax collector. But with that in mind, contrast that with Simon. He was the zealot, which was a kind of political affiliation of that time. According to various historians and scholars, what were the zealots like? The zealots were a group of people who wanted to overthrow Rome. They were chafing under the Roman domination. They were the rebels. They were the radicals. They were zealous for the nation, the Jewish nation. So no wonder they're called zealots. To the point where, at least according to one historian, if I remember right, they were prone to, or maybe actually did, shed blood about it. They wanted to overthrow these guys. So think about this for a moment. Here's these two guys. They couldn't be more different. Could not be more different. Total opposites, complete ends of this political spectrum of that day. Tax collector, this guy used to cozy up to and co-opt Roman power for his own benefit. The other guy, the zealot, belongs to a group that wanted to rebelliously overthrow the oppression of the Roman occupier, chafing under it. One is satisfied with the status quo, benefiting from it. The other guy wants to upend it. If indeed Simon was like the zealots, and these historians are correct. So talk about being on the other side of the spectrum. I mean, can you imagine taking an uber-progressive liberal Democrat and throwing them in a room with a very conservative Republican and say, you know, you two hang out for a whole day. It'd be interesting, to say the least, wouldn't it? Can I tell you? Can you imagine throwing a tax collector and a zealot in the room back in that day? I kid you not, based on one scholar I read, it's possible that only one would come out of that room alive, and I'm not actually exaggerating. It is amazing that these two guys are like in the same group of any form. And yet here they are. Matthew walked away from the tax collector's booth. Praise God. You know that in view of Scripture. Both men followed Jesus. Both men followed Jesus as disciples, and then both men were sent out as apostles. Do you see what these different men now have in common? Jesus. Jesus. And so these verses, among others, speak with power and clarity and relevance into the polarized and fractured and divisive nature even of our country around 2,000 years later. And they breathe hope into that situation. Why is that? Because though these guys might otherwise have been enemies of each other outside of that camp had they never encountered Jesus in their life, now these men found common ground and common cause in the person and in the mission of Jesus Christ. They found common ground, that is to say, unity as disciples, and common cause, united in mission as apostles, through the person and mission of Jesus Christ. And so I want to look at both of the aspects of that kind of summary statement here. First, the common ground piece. They're both disciples of Jesus, living together with him 24/7, being all about, as a band of disciples, going where Jesus goes, being with him at all times, together. Pretty amazing. They found unity in Jesus Christ at some level. And here's the beauty of it. So do we, don't we? Isn't that true of us? See, in Christ, we are unified no matter what our background. No matter what our background. Even you Buckeyes and Boilermakers out there. I saw two women, one's a Buckeye and another one's a Boilermaker, sisters in Christ getting along out in the hall, right? I'm just kind of messing around, but think of all the things that otherwise, even in the church, you could divide it. Worship style preferences, things like that, let alone some of the more other things that in the world divide people. But listen, folks, we are in Christ, we are unified no matter what our background. I mean, I assume we see this not only here, but elsewhere in view of Scripture. One of the greatest sections of Scripture on unity in Christ, and I encourage you to read it on your own if you get a chance. It's Ephesians 2, 11, all the way to 3, verse 5. And I'm not going to read all those verses, but in the flow of that, Ephesians 1 through 5 says this. It's the last part of it. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul," so he's a Jew, by the way, right? A Jewish convert to Christ, and he's speaking to Gentiles. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." This is huge. That's a game changer. These parties that shouldn't get along are now one in Christ Jesus. How did it happen? Not through kind of getting together and saying, "Hey, well, shouldn't we all just get along?" No, through the gospel. Do you want to know the hope for unity in this world? Through the gospel. That's what it says in verse 5. The gospel is not only the hope of salvation, indeed it is, but it's the hope for unity for all who believe it, even across these otherwise dividing ethnic lines. We, no matter what our background, no matter what 23andMe says about your DNA, your ethnicity, whether you hail from Botswana or Belgium, no matter what your race is, your socioeconomic background, we are all equally in need of the cross, and we are all, as they say, equal at the foot of the cross. Galatians 3, 27 through 29. I got to tell you, Jesus really is the solution for the world, isn't he? He says, "For as many," Galatians 3, 27, 29 says, "For as many of you," speaking to Christians, right? "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. By the way, don't lose that last part either. Because you can only be an heir of Abraham if you're an ethnic Jew by DNA, right? Mm-mm. No, anyone now in Christ, we're Abraham's offspring. And all this stuff that would otherwise define us, it's still there, but it goes away effectively. It doesn't matter gender or socioeconomic status, slave or free, ethnicity, background, Greek or Jew. No matter our race, ethnicity, gender, social status, or this or that, we are united in Christ. Those differences don't go away, but they don't have to divide us or define us. The world wants you to make these things define you or cause division. But that's not true for us in Jesus Christ, because they're in a sense, obliterated in favor of the greater oneness we have in Christ. Being in Christ is your and my ultimate identity. His kingdom is our citizenship. And in that identity is our unity. This is absolutely incredible. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you to do something. If you are a Christian, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, just raise your hand and then keep your hand raised. Raise your hand. Okay? Let that hand represent everything that is true of you. The ethnicities, the racial background, the citizenships, the affiliations, the this and that that would otherwise define you. Now with that hand raised, let's do something. Change it like this. A finger pointed heavenward, and it's also the number one. Let's say it together, can we? We are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's do it. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. I got to tell you, because of the cross of Christ and our new identity in Christ, I love this statement. It's by a man named Bob Chirac. He serves out as a pastor in Metro Detroit, which is kind of where I grew up. And I got to tell you, Detroit, if you probably know, has historically been one of the most tense and segregated and separate areas of the United States historically. And so he has a credibility speaking into this, and it was out of a bunch of unity of churches of all different kinds that he said this. And so he said this statement, and I think it's true. It's true of Christians. It's true of the church. He said, we are not working for unity. We are working from unity. Do you understand that? We are not working for unity. The world is doing that, and they can't find it with every effort they take. One step forward, two steps back. Two steps forward, one step back. In the church, we're not working for unity. We're working from unity. In other words, the unity that we pursue and gain and experience actually is just us living more and more of who we already are, united in Jesus. Union with Christ means union with unity with one another. We have the solution for what the world is looking for and longing for and seeking after, but never fully able to achieve on its own. And that's Jesus Christ and our unity in him. And let me be honest with you, there's still work to do, isn't there? Okay? It's not like the church is perfect. It's not like the church has done everything right over the years. I think it was Martin Luther King Jr., I'm not sure, I think it was him who pointed out many years ago that at least in his day, that on Sunday was the most segregated day of the week. And probably there's, at some level, that may be true also at some level these days. Doesn't have to be. It isn't always. It's certainly not who we are. I love it. When we and our family go vacation, oftentimes we vacation in the Detroit area because that's where a lot of our family is, where we came from. And we have our home churches back there where we go to on Sundays when I'm not here. And one of them is a church called Grace Church. I think it might still be called Grace Baptist. It's within the city limits of Detroit, but it's located near the border of the suburbs. which is interesting because you may not know this about Detroit, but it's very, very segregated. So Detroit is about 80%+ black. This, just over the borders in the suburbs, it's predominantly white. The beautiful thing about this church, one of the reasons I love going to it, is it's a glimpse of heaven. Because you go in, and it's probably 50-50 down the middle, African-American and Caucasian, unified, lifting hands and voices to God in worship. And what makes that all the more amazing is this isn't a metro area that has historically been so divided. Here in the church, they're united in worship and in Christ. And that's incredible. Do you know there was a wall that was actually built in Detroit? I kid you not. It's part of the history. There's no walls in that church. There should be no walls in any church. We are countercultural, folks. And we're what the culture is looking for. I remember going to a conference when I was a Christian conference, ministry conference, when I was at my previous church. And a bunch of us as staff, we carpooled down there to Louisville, Kentucky, where it was. And, you know, I was one of the cars that was driving. I was one of the drivers. And so we come out of the conference, time to go home. And I come out like, flat tire in the parking lot. So we had enough air in it that we could just get it to a car repair place. It was in a very dangerous part of Louisville. So while they were fixing the car, the four of us on staff at the church, we decided to go get some chicken because we're in Kentucky. And what do you get? You get fried chicken, right? So we went to this place, and they served it to us through bulletproof glass. I kid you not. We got our chicken through the thing, and we're on our own out in the eating area. And so we go, and you know the cool thing is, you know, on our staff, we two of the guys of the four around the table, one was of Chinese descent. The other one was from Japan. He had come from Japan. He's Japanese. And he headed our international ministry. You know what's so cool? According to the world, these guys are supposed to hate each other. Do you know that? The Chinese, many Chinese, don't like the Japanese very much, right? The Japanese during World War II, you may know this, when they invaded China, they committed horrific atrocities on the Chinese populace, especially the women. That doesn't still go over well with many Chinese today. They're not supposed to like each other. And I think we even talked, if I remember right, openly about this. In a world where these two guys are supposed to not like each other or even hate each other, they love one another. They're brothers in Jesus Christ. And not only that, they're on mission with him together. It was a beautiful thing. The same guy, the Japanese fellow who leads that ministry, many of you might remember Newt Larson. He was an interim pastor here before I came. And he visited our church, and he was introduced to this guy. And he said, and it was interesting because the guy who was Japanese, he started a Polish ministry. And so Newt looks at him, he says, whoa, wait a second, time out. You're Japanese, and you started a Polish ministry? And he goes, yeah. He goes, and he got that vintage Newt smile. He said, the world has really come together. Here's the good news. It does, doesn't it? In Jesus Christ, Jesus really is the answer to the world today, for the world today. He's the answer to our sin. He's the answer to the meaning of life. And he, his person and his work, is the answer to disunity and division for all who put their faith in him and pursue the unity that the scriptures prescribe for us. Our upward relationship, or we will never get our outward relationships fully right in our society or in the church or as individuals fully, whether in our marriage or with people different than us, until we fully get our upward relationship right with God through Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the world. And so in him, Jesus, Simon and Matthew, and you and I find common ground in our unity in Christ. Not only common ground, but common cause on mission for him. That's also true for these two guys. Remember, these two disciples of Christ are sent out as apostles of Christ. What they used to pursue, they don't anymore. They're pursuing what Jesus is given before them, this mission. How cool is that? And that's true for us too. And not only that, this is amazing about the mission of Jesus is it calls us to a greater hope than even the earthly things that we would go after, some of which can otherwise divide us. For example, Matthew, this tax collector, he was pursuing what? Riches. Think of the riches that he has in Jesus Christ. It exceeds anything he could find on earth. The zealot, what did he want? He wanted Rome to be overthrown. Guess what? Rome's not around anymore. Jesus and his kingdom is, and it's advancing, and it's forever. And not only that, talk about throwing off the oppressor's chains. the greater oppressor of sin and death. Guess what Jesus did to those? He defeated your and my sin on the cross, and he defeated our death and the resurrection. That's the greatest cause we can live for. And so these guys are recipients of this grace, and then they become heralds of it. And so do we, as we share the gospel on mission for him. So let me ask you a question. Do you want to see our nation healed? I mean, I do. It's almost the same question as saying, do you want to see people saved? Because let me give you three things to do real quickly. Pray. Remember Matthew 9:38? Right? We ought to pray. Ask the Lord to send out laborers. That's the verse. 9:38 leads into these verses. Pray. I was with pastors from multiple backgrounds and denominations at Life Action Ministries at their lodge. Together on Thursday, we were praying for revival and spiritual awakening in our nation and our time. That's what our nation needs, and God can bring it. And I would encourage you to pray for that as well. Pray that God would send out laborers. Pray for revival in our time, that people would come alive to Jesus. What was cool is even in that room, we were praying together. It was unity because we had people from all sorts of different kinds of folks, all sorts of different kinds of denominations. We had Pentecostals and non-Pentecostals. We even had Calvinists and Arminians. Can you believe it? We got along. It's great. Pray. Also share the gospel because changed hearts come through the gospel. We need changed hearts, don't we? And then let's show the gospel, amen? Let's pray it, let's share it, let's live it, because what are we to do with our enemies, right? In a world where people just spew animosity and vitriol toward each other, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to love our enemies. We love people who might be opposed to us. And then we love one another in the church, even with all our differences and backgrounds. And guess what? The world, I think, takes notice of that because we've got what it wants, but it can't get apart from Jesus Christ ultimately. So we pray, we share, and then we live it. I think that's some things we can learn from Simon the Zealot and some other scriptures as well. That's the positive. Now let's turn our attention briefly to the last apostle on the list. And this is the negative example for our instruction. The other was positive for our encouragement. This one's for our instruction. And that's Judas Iscariot. He is one of the most, if not the most, tragic man in all of Scripture, one of those tragic lives that ever lived. And it's kind of a downer a little bit, but you know, here's the thing. All of Scripture's for us, isn't it? We're not only to be encouraged by the promises of Scripture, we're also to be taught by the positive examples in Scripture, but there's also a place for the instruction of the warnings in Scripture and the negative examples that we have, what not to be like. Don't be like Judas, okay? It's kind of over everything here. Notice what it says about Judas in these last words of verse 4, in reference to his relationship to Jesus. It says, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, it doesn't get sadder than that. And here's the thing. As I've researched a bunch of different scriptures on Judas, maybe all of them, I don't know, I'm struck by, I can't remember if it's many or most or even all, I just can't remember, but how often, in some way, shape, or form, no matter what, his betrayal is somewhere in view here. It's like the defining thing of his life, and no wonder Matthew puts, who betrayed him? Can you imagine that being the defining thing of your life? Peter and Judas are on opposite ends of this list. They seem to be on opposite ends in so many ways. Peter denies Jesus. Judas betrays Jesus. But Peter goes to Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and is reconciled and restored. And Judas's failure, he does not do that. He betrays Jesus and he dies. The plan for the betrayal itself is set out there in Matthew 26, 14 through 15. It says, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So for 30 pieces of silver, he's willing to betray the Son of Man himself. So Judas seems to be driven by, it looks like, some sort of selfish gain here. And in view of this, in one other scripture we'll look at, we'll see it regarding that, Judas may have been in it for himself ultimately. I can't speak for him. I don't know all this stuff. But if so, one practical application here from his life for us is a question that we ought to ask ourselves. Who am I really living for? Am I living for myself or for Christ? Am I my Lord or is he my Lord? Whose kingdom am I really living for? The little k kingdom of myself that's doomed to perish, or his eternal, enduring kingdom? Who am I living for? It's possible for people to look like Christians and be part of the church, but why are we in church? Is it truly to seek after and find Christ, or is it to grow in Christ and come alive more fully in him, or is it only because maybe it's a social club to you, or it's a business networking opportunity, or it's just because that's what you did when you were a kid, or for moral instruction for your children? Why do we do what we do? Whose kingdom am I living for? The Luke account of the plan to portray Jesus tells us something very disturbing. It begins with the words in Luke 22. Verse 3. It says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12." So here's a guy, one of the 12, and Satan enters into him. Elsewhere, Jesus says in John 6:70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Wow. So Satan enters Judas. By the way, this is a reminder to us, once again, that Satan is real and active in his opposition to Jesus. It was true then, it's true now. We ought to be on our guard. Now, I happen to be one of those, I know Christians might debate this, but I happen to be one of those who believes that true, genuine Christian believers cannot be possessed by the devil or any demon or anything like that. The reason I believe that is because in view of other scriptures, we're indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, which is awesome. So that means, figuratively speaking, Christian, there's a no vacancy sign over your soul. Is that awesome? Now, we can be opposed, we can be harassed, we can be oppressed, we can be attacked. We're in a spiritual war, but we can't be possessed. And so this verse is one of those that leads me to believe that, of course, people, you know, the timing of the Holy Spirit and all that sort of stuff. I don't know. I think it. This is just my opinion. I could be wrong. I don't think it's likely that Judas was necessarily ever a real, genuine, real deal follower of Jesus in the truest sense. In fact, Scripture seems to leave some breadcrumbs along the way, in my opinion, on that. In fact, John 12 verses 3-8 kind of says it this way. It says in the beginning of verse 3, it says, "Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, 'Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me.'" So he's numbered among the disciples, but he's a thief. In view of this and other scriptures, if Judas never was the real deal, and of course only God knows, it's helpful to remember that not all who appear to be disciples may necessarily be disciples, genuine followers. Now, Judas may have appeared just like the other disciples. I don't know. I wasn't hanging with him. But I think that was probably the case based on various scriptures. In fact, on your own, you can read Matthew 26, 20 through 25, some dialogue that happened during the Last Supper. By the way, Jesus says something ominous within that dialogue in the last part of verse 24, Matthew 26, about the one who would betray him. He said, it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Wow. So Judas may have talked the talk, as they say, but he didn't walk the walk, as they say. 2 Corinthians 13:5, the first part of the verse is helpful. It exhorts us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. I don't think we want to get morbidly introspective to the point of lacking assurance of salvation, but I think there's part of it's good to examine ourselves and say, is Jesus my Lord and Savior? Am I following him? And if I'm not, I can come to him. The offer of the gospel is always there. Judas's life and betrayal remind us also of two dangers, both of which we know in view of many other scriptures as well. One is the danger of greed. I believe Judas's life and betrayal of Christ is proof positive of the warning that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6:24, where he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That word money translates the word mammon, as it says in the ESV, Bible note, it's a Semitic word for money or possession, so that's why they translate it money. The word mammon is translated money. That's a danger. And we also see perhaps the greatest danger of all in life. And that is the danger of falling away from Jesus and reminding us of the need to persevere to the end. It's not enough to just begin well. We want to finish well. Praise God for his preserving hand. Praise God for the things he gives us to preserve his people, that help his people. But no matter where you are on different theological spectrums, we would agree that we ought to pursue perseverance, that true, saving, genuine faith is a persevering faith. Well, we know that Judas did not finish well. He started as a disciple of Jesus, amongst the disciples of Jesus, but things didn't finish well for him. And so, in Matthew, you can read, by the way, in the Gospels, you can read about the betrayal itself. We didn't get a chance to go to that. But after the betrayal, in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, it says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. He went to the wrong place, didn't he? Jewish religious authorities, they're not salvation from sin. Oh, that he would have gone to Jesus, right? Peter went to Jesus. I can't speculate. I don't know what would have happened, but all I know is this. Though he had remorse, it doesn't seem like he had repentance. Real remorse should lead to repentance. And prior to the resurrection, here he comes to this kind of end. May we remember that as far as we're concerned, our failures, we can go to Jesus. Judas did not finish well. And there's more that could be said about Judas, and I hope he gets you thinking. But can I end on an encouraging note? Though Judas exercised his own free will for which he is culpable, God's sovereignty also prevails over this, and God's sovereignty rules over all. God's sovereign will and plan did and always does prevail. That's the last thing I want us to come out of here today with. This is important to remember. Jesus sent the 12 out, Judas included, but Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. It's not like when Judas betrayed Jesus, all of a sudden God fell off his throne and everything was thrown out of control. No, God's plan is fully fulfilled. God is not thwarted by the evil acts of men and women anywhere in time and history. In fact, in the midst regarding the crucifixion and resurrection, Peter says these words as part of his sermon in Acts 2. It says in verse 23 and 24, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." This is an encouraging thing for you and I to remember when it seems like the darkness is winning. When that person that you know walks away. When we have setbacks. That the reality is, God is in control. His plan does and will prevail. He is still on his throne. The gospel is still moving forward. His kingdom will come and his son will return. And so you and I, let's stay strong. Keep on. Be encouraged. Stay in the game. Persevere and pursue the mission that God has for us, because we've got work to do in the meantime, don't we? Let's pray.